The book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 27. As is right in a series of chapters dealing with judgment and salvation, there is a perpetual tension between the one subject, judgment, and the other, salvation. And we have to reckon with this dual theme all through these studies. After the individual judgments are pronounced on the nations specified from chapter 13, nations like Babylon, Assyria, the Philistines, Moab, Damascus, Cush, which is Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Jerusalem, indeed, Tyre. After all these, from chapter 13 to what appears to be the final general judgment in chapter 24, the double theme is found. And we have in chapter 24, which is a kind of climax of all these, we have praise to the Lord in chapter 25 for the banquet he is preparing for his own people on Mount Zion. You can check that up if you like, chapter 24 and then 25. But the Lord's hand is also heavy in judgment in that chapter 25 on Moab, who there seems to represent all the nations. But last Sunday in chapter 26, we rather concentrated on the righteous nation entering into the city where she would dwell in the perfect peace, which was a strong feature of the message. Another feature of the chapter was the leveling of the highway to make it easy for the righteous pilgrims to make their way home. While, you remember, the prophet expressed the yearning of the righteous to be with the Lord, while the wicked, he said, remained blind to the advantages of living in a land of righteousness, 26 and 10. But they will yet see the difference righteousness makes. They will see it either in the retribution they suffer, if not with the eyes of repentance and faith. And as to the Lord's people, they are repenting as they make their way home, the prophet says, repenting that other lords have often ruled over them. But 26 and 14, he says, these are now all dead and gone. And here are the Lord's own people who have arrived in the holy city to find a perfect peace in a land whose borders have been extended so that the glory of God eventually prevails in his own city. How sorry they are that they sought to save themselves. Are you following that chapter? How sorry they are that they sought to save themselves like a woman in childbirth seeking no help towards the deliverance of her child. 26:17, with dire and unfruitful results for her. But all that is to be changed now, for there is to be a rebirth. And the prophet describes it at the 19th verse in terms, notice, which can mean nothing less than the prediction of the resurrection of the body. The earth will give birth to her dead. But in verse 20 of chapter 26, Isaiah seems to backstep a little from final things. For the final judgment of the wicked is not yet. And so he bids his people shut themselves up in the secure chambers of their own fortified city with its strong wall and bulwarks. 26 and 1, until the wrath of the Lord upon his enemies is overpast. The Lord is coming to punish the people of the earth for their sins, and the blood of the righteous. From that of Abel onwards, the blood of the righteous will be disclosed to the confusion of their murderers. And now, here comes the critical point. In that day, Isaiah says, in opening chapter 27, the Lord will go out with a particular sword in his hand of great power, for he is to deal with the fallen angelic forces, which, alas, have become satanic and demonic, forces that have ranged themselves against the Lord throughout history. They had better prepare, he implies, for their final showdown. And we know from Revelation 20, 7 to 10, which I'll read in a moment. We've read it several times in this series. We know from that passage what that is going to mean when there is the final showdown. Revelation 20 and 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. Evil will wax worse and worse, we're told. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, as if they would destroy them. But suddenly, with the Lord's coming, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Now, back to our first verse. The Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. The scholars see Leviathan and the sea monster here as mythical figures. And even E.J. Young, that conservative scholar, will not go beyond identifying them with the triumvirate powers of Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt in characterizing what these creatures really are. And I am shocked at Young, deeply shocked. Isaiah, says Young, is not representing God as fighting against a mythical monster. Rather, he is employing these terms as descriptive figures of speech to refer to certain nations which are enemies of the Lord. And I can scarcely believe that the man I would trust more than almost any man on Old Testament interpretation totally refuses to see the satanic here in the Old Testament. That this first verse is predicting the final showdown with evil, I have not the slightest doubt. Have you? But then that's only one side of that day. The day of final judgment, as the prophet sees it peering into the future. The other, more blessed side, verse 2, is that of his fruitful vineyard, as he now calls his holy city of peace and of absolute security. Which reminds us, of course, as I mentioned earlier, of the Lord's vineyard in the first verses of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. We may refer to that later on. But again, the prophet appears to be backstepping a little from finality, because the Lord has yet to protect his vineyard from those who would harm it, although it is not too late even for them to relent and repent and make peace with their Maker at the last moment. The God whom they have incensed by their hostility to him and to his choice vine, his Israel, will yet pardon them if they will repent. So note that promise of last-minute salvation. It is never too late to turn, as we were learning last Sunday evening in Acts chapter 9 from Saul of Tarsus's amazing conversion. And in any case, even if the Lord's enemies do not turn, but persist in their opposition to his people, he will not let his people be hurt by them. Verse 3 of our chapter. For his people will take root in their new vineyard. It's a beautiful verse. And they will bud and blossom and eventually fill the world with fruit. Isn't that beautiful and wonderful, worth waiting for? Surely. But the prophet, speaking from the Lord, raises the problem of the punishments of his own wayward people. He who has devastated them so often for their sins and has put them repeatedly under the yoke of foreign masters, can we be sure that he may not do so again? Will there ever be an end of chastisements for the Lord's people? And the answer must come clear and strong. Yes, yes, there will be an end when there is an end of backsliding. But then this question of verse 7. Has the Lord struck down his own people just as he has struck down those who struck her? That must be answered. And the answer must be never. The judgments on his own people may have been as severe or may have seemed so, but then these nations, empires, none of them have survived as the Lord's people have survived through history, even survived to a humble carpenter's shop in Nazareth and to a primitive maternity unit in an outhouse in Bethlehem. Of course, that's the difference, that's the distinction. They survive. And beyond that, to a cross on Calvary's hill, and beyond that, even to the present day and forever. This is because chastisement, disciplinary punishment, even if it seems as severe as punishment unto eventual destruction, is absolutely as different from destruction. Notice this. The Lord's chastisements of his own are as different from his judgments on the wicked and the damned. They are as different as heaven is from hell. In fact, that is the difference. The one points to hell. The other to heaven. The absolute distinction, the great gulf fixed. And you see, the thing which facile modern Christianity, bombastically optimistic, current Christianity, the thing that it cannot stand, which we learn, has invaded Korea from America, with its appalling emphasis on material prosperity as the chief sign of the Lord's pleasure and blessing. The thing about that is the fact that, as the Hebrew writer says, what would we do without Hebrews? How often do we refer to it in all circumstances? The thing which facile Christianity cannot stand is the fact that the Hebrews writer says, and borrows from Solomon those trenchant words from Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, his chastisement, and do not lose heart." Now that's Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 4 that I've just been writing up for the August notes for the record issued next week. 2 Corinthians 4. Do not lose heart. Paul says it twice, or is it three times within a chapter or so. So the word from Solomon and from the writer of the Hebrews, "My son, do not despise the Lord's chastening and discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Modern Christianity knows practically nothing of this. A great deal of it. And it needs to know it. And we need to know it. And as both Solomon and the Hebrews writer implies, this is the veil. This present evil world is the veil of soul making, of tears and trouble and many tribulations, as Paul told the people of Syrian Antioch on his return from his first missionary journey. This is not the place for striving to set up an artificial heaven, propped up with all the paraphernalias of this worldly world. No. The prophet goes on, as we read in our chapter, "Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those who were killed who killed her by warfare and exile? Lord, you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out as on a day the east wind blows. By this," this is the point, "by this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin." Let me read you a little Calvin on that ninth verse. "Chastisements, chastisements are the remedies God has used to cure our diseases. Yes, chastisements only expiate our offenses indirectly, but not directly, because they lead to repentance, which again in its turn brings us to obtain the forgiveness of sins." You notice that? Chastisements only expiate our offenses indirectly, but not directly, because they lead us to repentance, which again in its turn brings us to obtain the forgiveness of sins. What the Lord is doing is thrashing sin out of his people by every means, by hook, crook, or by the decimating sword. For as the Hebrews writer goes on to say in chapter 12 and verse 7. We endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then everyone undergoes discipline, because we are all sinners. Then you are illegitimate children and not true sons, not born again of God. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You can call it wholeness if you like. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, the writer goes on to say, but painful, of course, of course. How realistic Jesus was and the Apostle Paul. Of course, painful at the time. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The writer of the Hebrews loved that word trained. He used it in another place, you remember. Therefore, he concludes, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. I like that word trained there, don't you? But look, in our own chapter, from verse 10 onwards, we see what the Lord is prepared to do to his own people to bring them to heal. The fortified city, 27 and 10, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze. There they lie down. They strip its branches bare. Where there was a sophisticated city, when its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their Maker has no compassion on them. Meantime, and their Creator shows them no favor. Well, no favor. What does all that mean? It means, in the historical terms of Isaiah's day, that the Lord will not suffer idolatry of any kind in his people whatsoever. He will not suffer idolatry to persist. Whatever lengths of destruction he has to go to wipe it out. He is a jealous God. His love is jealous. And idolatry has to be wiped out, and was mostly wiped out by sending his people far away. For you remember, after the captivities, idolatry, you know this, after the 70 years in Babylon, idolatry was never again a serious problem with the Jews. And even today, moderate or even thoroughly secular Jews, like Chagall, the artist, have a horror of idolatry in any form. That was extirpated. It was rooted out from the system of their national life by the destruction of Jerusalem, and by a long captivity amongst idolatrous people. A long captivity amongst idolatrous people, which gave Israel and the Jews a real taste of pagan society. Drastic, you say? Drastic? Aye, drastic. But the Lord knows what he is doing. He does a thorough work. That's why no one but the Holy Christ himself could save us. There was no other good enough. Sin sinful man at his best cannot touch the salvation which Christ has procured for us. You remember John the Divine weeping in his vision because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. But no one else. For indeed, as we are told, all our righteousness are as filthy rags in his sight, and we need to be thoroughly cleansed from them all, and can only be thoroughly cleansed from them all by holy blood. Handel, you know, George Frederick Handel, sings this in his Messiah when the bass soloist asks, 'But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he will be like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi, the priesthood of all believers, and will refine them like gold and silver, so that they will bring forth offerings and righteousness, which alone will be acceptable to the Lord.'" And then, verses 12 and 13, the ingathering of all the Lord's own from the furthest corners of the earth, represented here by places such as Egypt and Assyria. Look at the word thresh in verse 12. It suggests the severe process of beating out the kernels of the grain from the husks. And that was done in all the pagan empires of the world to which the Lord's people were banished. Drastic indeed. But in the end, the Lord's land will be the granary into which all the good grain will be gathered, from the river of Egypt, El Arish, to the Euphrates. And in that day, the trumpet will sound to summon all his true people from every outlandish place who have been exiled so long for their sins, summoned to come and worship the Lord in the proper place appointed, the holy, heavenly Jerusalem. So you see what the chapter is saying, or something of what the chapter is saying? The Word of God is so full, and we go over it and over it and over it again, and always see something new in it. But is it not saying something like this? The God who, with the most amazing hardihood, because he would have quality citizens in his kingdom, God, in his amazing hardihood, as I say, took the risk of giving men free will, bravely estimating what it would cost his triune majesty to redeem them from iniquity when they had gone astray. It would be a double cost, notice. Not only the awful cost of the death of his own son, but through him also the sanctifying death to sin and to self of his sons in him and through him. Our death in him and with him and for him. And you see, if we are shocked at what the Father dared to do to his beloved Son to win us back to himself, think also what he dared to do to us and dares to do to us, to thresh the chaff from us, to present us to himself, the pure grain, which, if I may put it like this, the pure grain which will be bread for the Almighty himself to feed on unto all eternity, but only as he views us in his Son, shining with the brightness which comes from him through human personalities excoriated by many threshings and thrashings, and if I may change the figure, refined in the crucible of fire until every particle of dross is smelted away, and the pure gold and silver of true holiness, wholeness, as Philip Windy called it the other Wednesday. The pure gold and silver of true holiness appears in us in all their perfect glory. Now, I've often sought to make the distinction between God's penal judgments on the wicked and his thrashings of his own children. But, you know, I hardly realized that the distinction was made so clear in the prophet Isaiah's writings and here. But you can see it, you've seen it, you've read it this morning. And it's a very stern message for us all. Namely, that while our salvation is absolutely secure in Jesus Christ, as sure as our Lord's own salvation from the cross was sure, his resurrection, so our disciplining and chastisements are sure if we do not go his way entirely. One of the hurtful things about the last days of my boyhood friend who recently passed away that I've told you about, one of the hurtful things about these last days was the conviction that he held to the end, which could not be shaken from him, that his trials in life, and he had many, and he left many sorrows on earth, still awaiting assuagement and problems of loved ones not yet solved. The conviction that his trials in life were what he called punishments for disobedience. And I kept saying to him in his deathbed that all these aberrations were long since under the blood. But he still said, quoting the apostles, that it was by many tribulations that he would enter, if he sometimes feared he would enter into the kingdom at all. So what this behoves us to do is to see to it that nothing in the world may swerve us from that cross, which is the essence of our life down here. Yes, I say that again. The cross, which is the essence of our life down here. Because although our crosses on earth may be followed, and are often followed quickly by God's grace and glorious resurrections, the cross is still the place we are to live in. We are going to live. It is his will that we live in and at the cross. Jesus had to live there long before he died. His eye was on the cross right through his ministry, wasn't it? He was looking to Jerusalem all the time. Oh, yes. He had to live there for our sakes. And we need to live there not only for his sake and glory, but for our sakes too. For isn't it true that we're all too obtuse, willful, and adamantly opinionated about what is right to listen to his voice? He has to gain our ear by clipping it, and he has to guide our walking into paths of righteousness by the pricks and the goads that the Lord was speaking to Saul and Tarsus about last Sunday evening. It is hard, he said to him, to kick against the pricks and the goads. But hard as it is, we do kick, and so make our way harder than it ever needs to be. But in our arrogance, we will be our own man, our own woman. We are not going to be dictated to by anyone, even sometimes by him. And we see the consequences. But what are the consequences of such disobedience? As far as Israel was concerned, and taking a huge sweep of her checkered history, we see the rise of vast empires, Babylonian, Assyrian, Medo-Persian, Seleucid, Egyptian, Roman. What were these empires raised for? I wish this question were faced and answered more often in Christian circles. What were these empires raised for? They were raised to punish the Lord's people for their sins. These are God's rods of judgment to discipline his own people for their sins. Otherwise, none of these great ungodly empires need ever have been at all, any of them. It was sin that raised them, by God's determination that sin would be thrashed out of his people. He shall save his people, you and me, from their sins. But then, the other side, the bliss which follows, is far too fantastical for words, even scriptural words. For you see, if we will learn strict obedience down here, a fair modicum of heavenly bliss can percolate down to us, and I believe will percolate down to us in our earthly situation. But don't let's be frightened by the words strict obedience. For it is not and never was attained. Strict obedience was never attained by mere stoical, carnal striving. We will never come to true obedience that way, but by our hearts being broken. Yes, broken, melted, and made to flow graciously, fluidly, with love to the Savior and to men. The line of the hymn says, love will make obedience sweet, echoing the New Testament. But it will also make it wonderfully strict, because we won't want to hurt him whom we love. You see? And so our prayer, our constant prayer should be, dear Lord Jesus, don't let me grieve you. You have suffered enough, haven't you? And I don't want you to suffer anymore, and I don't want to suffer anymore myself. As chastisement, Lord, let my suffering now, whatever it is to be that of the enmity and hostility of the world because they hate you, Lord Jesus. Let that be the only suffering I invite. And that will surely make me shine in glory far brighter than the thrashings or naughtiness will. Lord, I must be willing to let others hurt me for Jesus' sake. But, dear Lord, don't let me hurt me for my own selfish name's sake, because that would hurt you. And you've been hurt enough, dear Lord, haven't you? And so have I. Let only the hearts of others touch me, and only those that will make for my refinement, no others, then I will become increasingly like you, dear Lord. Amen. Now we come to the baptism of Donald Carvel's young lad, and with great pleasure we come to that. And we're going to sing part of a psalm that Donald suggested, and it's an inspired suggestion as you read the verses of Psalm 78, 1 to 7. You will see how applicable it is to what we in our denomination believe about God's covenant with our children. We'll sing it to the double tune St. Matthew, which means that we have four lines extra, so we go half the way back the last tune and pick it up. Drew will help us at the organ. Attend my people to my law, thereto give thou an ear. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. Please be seated. Beloved in the Lord, as we welcome you to God's house this special day with your loved ones, we bid you attend to the word of God. Beloved in the Lord, God of his grace has been pleased to reveal his salvation to us in terms of covenant, which he has made known in the Holy Scriptures from the early chapters of Genesis, notably chapter 17, where his everlasting covenant with his chosen is signified by the rite of circumcision, whereby Abraham's miracle son Isaac and even Ishmael and the household servants submit to this ordinance as a sign and a seal of their belonging to the household of faith. In New Testament times, the sign and seal of thus belonging to the Lord is changed from circumcision to baptism. And our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and before his ascension, gave the command to baptize in these words: all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. We have also the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, indeed, when he bid the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And Paul also, writing to the Colossians, brings together the rite of circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New as signifying our sharing in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we have in the Gospels our Lord's rebuke to his disciples when he sought to forbid the little children to come to him. Do not hinder them, he said, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now this sacrament of baptism, thus instituted, is a sign and a seal of our engrafting into the body of Christ. It speaks to us of the forgiveness of sins by his blood, of the new birth by his Spirit, of adoption into his family, and of the hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. It is therefore for believers and their children, the children of believers. Although infants do not yet understand these things, yet the promise is equally to them with their parents. For they are heirs of the covenant of grace, in which our Heavenly Father promises his grace to the children of believers who faithfully nurture them in the most holy faith. Dearly beloved, as God is faithful to all his promises, so as you are faithful to what you now promise, not merely hoping for, but seeking to claim this child's salvation on the grounds of God's covenant, he will grow up in an environment in which it will be easy for him to love Jesus Christ from earliest consciousness and natural for him to give his heart to him in childhood. Will you please stand? You know, my dear brother and sister, that it is the duty of those who present their children for Christian baptism to confess their faith, claiming a like faith for their children, and therefore promising to bring them up in the faith and in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. In presenting this child, therefore, for Christian baptism, do you, Donald and Carol, confess your faith in God as your Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart and your home? And do you promise, depending upon God's grace, to teach him the truths and the duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, teaching, and example, to bring him up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord? The Lord bless you and your child, and give you grace faithfully to perform these promises.